This month, in honor of the Reformation, we're looking at several of the truths of the Reformation. And this morning, we're looking especially at Scripture alone, or sola scriptura. And let us bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word has been given to us through the prophets of the Old Testament, the prophets of the Lord, and the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New. And Lord, we thank you that we have your word, we have your revelation, we have the truth about you and about salvation and about heaven and eternal life. Lord, help us to believe these words, help us to hold fast these words, regardless of the circumstances that we have to face. Lord, help us to trust in you until the day that we die, or the day that you come back again to judge the living and the dead. Help us to be ready and prepared through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray and ask your blessing upon us. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As we deal with the authority of Scripture, as we deal with Scripture alone, it's something that not that it has never been mentioned before the time of the Reformation, but because of what was going on at the time of the Reformation, it needed to be emphasized or highlighted, as well as the other doctrines that we'll be looking at over the next several weeks. The idea of Scripture alone, or sola scriptura, is the idea that Scripture itself is sufficient for what we need to know about God's will and for salvation in our lives. And that's not always commonly accepted today, hasn't always been commonly accepted in the past as well, and that's why Luther and the Reformers emphasized this particular doctrine. We have several theories, and you may have friends that maybe have shared some of these with you, several theories about the Bible. First of all, people will say it's just a human book like anything else. It might be inspired the way Shakespeare was inspired. You read it and you get challenged and inspired in that way. But that's all. It wasn't divinely inspired. It's not truly the Word of God. Or some will say, well, it's a human book, but there's some inspiration there. I went to a college where I was told one of the first days of one of my classes, here we take the Bible seriously, but not literally. And I was pretty sure that I was in trouble from that point on. But of course, if only parts of the Bible are inspired, you have a problem. You'd have the canon is the measure of Scripture, the 66 books that we recognize as Protestants as the Word of God. You'd have a canon within the canon. And who is it that picks what part of the Bible is or is not inspired? And what happens, unfortunately, is people usually pick the things that they like, and the things that they don't like, they'll say something like, well, Jesus didn't say anything like that. And of course, when it convicts me, or when it teaches something that I don't like, it's easy to say, well, that part I don't believe, but this part about Jesus loving, saying love your neighbor, well, that's okay. But that's not really our choice to decide or to determine. In the past, and even at the present, there's been an idea of the Scriptures being divinely inspired, but not sufficient. Sure, the Bible is the Word of God, but we also need, according to the Roman Catholic Church, we need church tradition, which is on equal par with the Scriptures. And the problem, of course, that Martin Luther brought up is, what happens when church tradition or church teaching contradicts the written Word of God? And if they're on the same level, what's the final decision, or what makes the final verdict in those things? The idea of Scripture being divinely inspired, it is God's word, but it needs church tradition, or as many are teaching today, Scripture is the word of God, but we need a new revelation from God, or a fresh revelation from God. And they speak highly of the written word of God, but in some cases, sermons and Bible studies are done, Bible studies, quote unquote, without even opening the word of God. And I know you might be thinking, well, Pastor, you didn't open the Word of God yet. And I do have Scriptures incorporated into this. It's more of a topical sermon, which I usually don't like to do. I never like to do, actually. But I think in the case of the Reformation, I need to do that. So I'll be listing a few verses. I always encourage you to look those verses up in context to make sure that I'm using them properly. And don't just trust that I'm saying, I'm going to use them properly, but you have to challenge me and keep me in line as you need to do with any teacher that you listen to. So Scripture plus church tradition, Scripture plus new revelation. We see that among the cults, Please, I'm not adding these other groups into the cults, but the same thing sometimes happens among Pentecostal and charismatic churches. The Lord told me, without referring to an actual chapter and verse where the Lord is honestly and truly spoken. Even within the movement where people are expecting new and current revelations from God, some of those leaders say, you know, only 20% of what's happening with signs and wonders and words from the Lord are actually accurate. And another source says, you can trust about 55% of what you hear as being really true words from the Lord. And my challenge would be, let's go back to the Word of God that we know that is completely the Word of God. All of it, all 66 books of God's Word. We also have some churches that have Scripture, say it's inspired to a certain degree, but then we have to take our current culture and see what's happening. And then rather than speaking to the culture and saying, this is right or this is wrong, we listen to the culture and this is my perspective, but it seems like churches want to be seen as cool by the world. We want to be seen as up to date and cool, so we're going to adapt our teaching and our belief to accommodate the world around us, and that's totally backwards from what we're called to do. The fourth understanding of Scripture is that it's divinely inspired and completely trustworthy in all of its parts. And that has basically been what the Christian church has taught from the very beginning. And calls to go back to Scripture alone is not really a new thing, but it's what we've had all along. Called for us to go back to the apostolic Scriptures, the New Testament Scriptures. The Apostle Paul, in an argument that he has in chapter 3 in verse 4, says, "Rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar." The idea is, if someone says something that contradicts the Word of God, who are you going to trust? Who are you going to trust? I mentioned my college on a few occasions, but I had doctors of theology who were teaching things that contradicted the Word of God. And I knew from the very beginning that I couldn't believe a lot of what they were saying. And especially when they'd say, well, most scholars believe, I knew that whatever followed would contradict the Word of God. That's the pattern that I saw in their teaching again and again. If I'm truly a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I trust in Him and I follow His teachings. I don't doubt them. I don't question them. I don't say I don't like this part, so I'm going to set it aside. I humbly submit to the written Word of God because it is the Word of God. It is inspired by God's Holy Spirit and trustworthy in all that it teaches. When we go on to talk about any doctrine, we always have to go back to what Jesus taught. Jesus is the only one who predicted His death and His resurrection and accomplished those things. He gave His life up as a sacrifice for your sins and mine. But He didn't stay dead. He was raised on the third day, even as He predicted. What does Jesus say about the authority of the Scriptures? Jesus, talking to some of the religious leaders of His day in John chapter 10, He talked about the Father's working and that He Himself was working, and they were offended because He was making Himself equal with God. And then He made a reference to an Old Testament psalm. And then the point that I'm highlighting here is the part that's in parentheses, but it reflects Jesus' attitude toward the Old Testament Scriptures, not only this, but other places as well. If He called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and then here's Jesus' parenthetical statement, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Then He went on to complete His argument. What Jesus said is, if the Old Testament Scriptures say something, it can't be broken, it can't be violated, it can't be changed. It's the truth that doesn't change with every wind of doctrine that we have in our current culture. In Matthew 22, verse 29, He was arguing with the Sadducees. The Sadducees, of course, one of the religious groups, but they denied the resurrection. When you die, you're dead, and that's all. There's no resurrection. The Sadducees asked Jesus a question regarding the resurrection. Of course, to trap Jesus, to try and fool Him. And His response to them in Matthew 22, 29, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God." In the book of Job, Job says, even though he was going through difficult situations in life, he said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end, I shall see him. In my flesh, I will see him. He knew that there would be a resurrection. He knew that there would be a Messiah that would come, his Redeemer and our Redeemer. And Jesus corrected those who misused the Scriptures and believed things that contradicted the Scriptures by saying, you are mistaken because you understand neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. God is able to take a dead body and reunite it once again to its soul. And we look forward to that, and we confess that in the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed that we use on a regular basis. Furthermore, Jesus explains that, or illustrates that, even the tenses of the verbs of the Old Testament are trustworthy. Again, he was talking to some people in the context that we had mentioned before about the resurrection. And then Jesus said this, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus is saying, because God spoke and said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there is life beyond the grave. And Jesus was using the tense of a verb to explain the truth of Scriptures and the certainty of the resurrection. We also have Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. For I tell you, for truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Have you heard the claim that people have taken things out of the Scriptures? Or sometimes added things to the Scriptures, and so we can't really know for sure what Jesus said or what the Bible says? We're not certain. I just have to stand with the words of Jesus, who said, not even the smallest stroke of a letter, kind of like the size of an apostrophe in English, not even the smallest dot or stroke of the pen shall by any means pass away till all is accomplished. And then in Luke 16:17, he said something similar, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Again, the certainty of the truthworthiness, not only of the New Testament Scriptures, but of the Old Testament Scriptures. And as Jesus was arguing about several different issues, as he was challenged by some people, we see that Jesus used Genesis 1 and 2 as the basis for what marriage is and who marriage is for. Of course, this is a difficult time when it comes to marriage in our own culture, but the Word of God still stands. And here's what Jesus said, quoting from the Old Testament Scriptures of Genesis 1 and 2. He answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then the similar parallel passage in Mark chapter 10, verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Also, when Jesus spoke or quoted from the first five books of the Old Testament Scriptures, what we call the Pentateuch, or the five books of Moses, he acknowledged the Mosaic authorship of that portion of Scripture. Again, not always and only talking about my college, but I went to a college that believed, gave in to the idea of higher criticism, the idea that Moses didn't write the first five books of the Scripture, but there were four or possibly more authors, and the different authors would use different names for God. And so it was written much later, of course, and things were added and stories were added. And you know what? It sure takes a lot of faith to believe something like that. And it takes a presupposition in the first place that these things are not historical, these things are not true, so how do we explain them away? Again, the point is not divorce and remarriage for my point in using this, but notice how Jesus describes, as he quotes from the Old Testament Scriptures, Matthew 19:6-18, Jesus says, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. Again, going back to the very beginning of creation as the model and standard for Scripture, that divorce happens in a sinful and fallen world. But that's not the ideal that we strive for. And then in Matthew 23:34, Jesus promised that he would send prophets and wise men and scribes, those who would bring God's word, those that would record God's word. And using the terminology that the Jewish people, his Jewish audience, would recognize at the time. And my understanding would be that this is fulfilled in the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as a reminder, as I get into the next section, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ means one sent with his authority and one sent with his message. An apostle would not go and say, this is my opinion on this matter. But he would go and represent the one who sent him. A saying in the time of the New Testament scriptures would be, an apostle is as the man himself. An apostle could sign documents for his master. There's one situation where an apostle divorced his master's wife for his master, and his master came home from business to find out that he had been divorced, and it was recognized as a legal divorce because of the authority that an apostle was given at the time. But remember, as we look at the rest of the, not just the Gospels, but the rest of the New Testament, that when the apostles are writing as apostles of Jesus, they're not saying, well, let me tell you my opinion on this matter. They're speaking with authority. The Apostle Paul said, if anyone does not listen to what I'm saying, you should not listen to him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We see that the writings of the prophets and the apostles are foundational for the church in Ephesians 2:20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, and then talking about each one, each member of the body of Christ being built up into that temple of the Lord. We also see very, really clearly in Scripture, and this is a passage I'd go to again and again for this topic, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, Paul writing to Timothy. Pastor Timothy, who was sent to Ephesus to deal with and straighten out some problems there. We see here that all, and the word all here could be every single one, or all, if you look at it collectively, and both aspects are true, all in every scripture is inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God, literally breathed out by God, and profitable or useful for teaching, for reproof, that is, teaching doctrine, for reproof, correcting what's wrong, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. According to this passage inspired by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, Scripture itself is sufficient for us. What we have in the New Testament Scriptures is sufficient for us, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Someone says, well, we need to chase after this new Word of God. Certainly we always listen to it and say, we don't always listen to it, but we always, if we listen to it, we say, how does that measure up with what God has already revealed? And again, so many so-called words of God really aren't. And then we see in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, especially, we see that the prophets and the apostles were inspired by the Holy Spirit to record exactly what they wrote. Peter explaining, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is ever a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Speaking certainly of the apostles, but also of the New Testament authors as well, the apostles, prophets of the old, and the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. When Peter quoted Paul, he said that some of Paul's words are hard to understand and that sinful people twist them as they do the other scriptures. Peter, quoting Paul, said what Paul said was scripture, equal to the Old Testament prophets. Just real quickly, I won't read all the list. There's a long list of Lutherans in our own country. I have a list of 9. I won't go through all 9, but I'll just mention real quickly. There are 2 major divisions among Lutherans in our country. And you can either look at numbers, which would be the bigger number, but you could also look at the length of the history of each denomination, we have a different idea sometimes between Lutheran denominations. The ELCA is the largest Lutheran congregation and Lutheran denomination in America. Currently has approximately 3.6 million members, about 9,200 congregations, and their attitude toward the scriptures officially is that it's not completely inerrant. There are errors in the scripture, and it's up to them to pick and choose and decide what is and what is not. Let me mention the three groups that don't hold completely to inerrancy. The second group would be the LCMC, members 255,000, congregation 745, is the fourth largest Lutheran body in America. It leans toward inerrancy. There are those in the LCMC that hold to inerrancy of scripture, but also some in that denomination that don't. They broke away from the ELCA, as well as the North American Lutheran Church, which is the next body according to size, and that has 130,000 members, 345 congregations, also say that the scriptures are not completely inerrant. Those are the three Lutheran groups that I'm aware of in America that don't hold to the inerrancy of scripture. The other Lutheran, and especially the historical Lutheran church bodies, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod, the AFLC, our own church body, the Church of the Lutheran Brethren, the ELS, the Evangelical Lutheran Synod, and the AALC, and as well as other even smaller Lutheran church bodies, all hold to the inerrancy of Scripture. And it's what we've held to from the beginning. It wasn't an article for debate in the Augsburg Confession because it wasn't an area of disagreement. There was a recognition that God's Word is true. God's Word is the truth. And the issue where there was debate is how church tradition fits in and how we interpret the Scriptures. Let me just close with my own paragraph afterwards, but the FLC Statement of Faith, the attitude toward it. Again, some people influenced by some of the different trends in history in the last number of years have said, well, the Bible becomes God's Word as it's spoken to me. No, the Bible is God's Word, even if I ignore it or even if I don't like it. Let me close with a few paragraphs here. If I'm truly a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, if I'm trusting in Him alone for my salvation and not my good works, then I trust in Him and follow His teachings. Apart from the written New Testament documents, I would know little of the life and teaching of Jesus Christ. I would know nothing with certainty about how I can be assured of the forgiveness of my sins and of a home in heaven after death. In and through the New Testament documents, I have sufficient knowledge of forgiveness and salvation that is by faith in what Jesus did for me to pay for my sins. In the Scriptures, I have all that I need to live the Christian life. In 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, we read of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Once again, I quote this passage, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Scripture alone is the only foundation for Christian faith. And it's trustworthy. And it's what the church from the very beginning has believed, taught, and confessed. And what the church is called to continue to believe, teach, and confess, even in the midst of pressure and opposition to turn our backs or to water down the scriptures. God's word is trustworthy. God has spoken, and we have His very words in the 66 books of the Bible. Amen.